Well, it's good to see everyone back, and we're going to jump right in, and we've got a lot of work to do. So let's turn to Matthew 5 and verses 17 to 18, and let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Again, it's Matthew 5, verses 17 to 18. And of course, this is a familiar text. And they are the words of Jesus. Think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. And that ends the reading of God's Word, and let's pray. Father, we do pray you would give us wisdom tonight as we consider these words and as we think upon the meaning in the fullest sense that we find in Scripture. And so be with us and bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So what I want to do is put tonight's study in some sort of a context and have us oriented before we actually get into the text. You know, there has been since the Protestant Reformation various attempts to return the church to a form of Roman Catholic soteriology. And that is to say, to take away the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, to take away justification by grace through faith in Christ alone, and blend in some form of human works back into the concept of salvation, and to the concept, really, of justification. And that's the key element, that's the key doctrine that has been under attack. The imputed righteousness involved in justification by faith alone remains a source of embarrassment to unregenerate man. It remains an offense to unregenerate man that he can't participate, that he can do nothing, and that it's not about him and what he has done. And so that problem and the basic underpinning bent of unregenerate man makes this doctrine continue to be a doctrine that is assailed in the Christian church. And it really doesn't matter whether the Bible teaches it. Theologians and pastors, in one way or another, frequently abandon Protestant teaching. The most recent of these attempts is Norman Shepherd's book, The Call of Grace, published by Presbyterian and Reformed Publishing Company in 2000. And Shepherd tells us in the introduction, unresolved questions are really the legacy of the Protestant Reformation. And then more specifically, children of the Reformation insist that salvation is by grace alone. Did you hear that? Salvation is by grace alone. By grace alone, through faith alone. We call this way of thinking antinomian. The strength of antinomianism is its appeal to what is the heart of the Protestant Reformation: salvation by grace through faith, not by merit through works. Over and against the antinomians, others point out that it isn't quite that simple. James reflects on the teaching of Jesus, who called sinners to repentance. Repentance is not only sorrow for sin, but also turning away from sin. And again, I'm stringing these quotes together so you get an idea what Shepherd is. Now, most of us who belong to Reformed churches are comfortable with this way of speaking. Many evangelicals, however, argue that if you preach repentance and press for the necessity of obedience, you are preaching legalism. What we have been looking at so far is the legacy of the Reformation on its downside. It is the controversy between antinomianism and legalism. It is the controversy between Rome and the Reformation. Now, is that a pile of misrepresentation or what? Okay. This guy is supposed to be a Reformed theologian, pastor. You remember he was disciplined or not disciplined. He was kicked out of Westminster Seminary in 1981 and went on to pastor in the CRC. And then I think the book was completed in 85 and not published, or I'm sorry, 95 and not published to 2000. But it's a pile of misrepresentation. And torturous reading if you want to try to get through it. But of course, he minces words in saying that salvation is by grace alone. He doesn't use the word justification. He says salvation. Salvation, and that is a trick. It's a sleight of hand. He's playing off of Protestantism and the lack of understanding, perhaps among the people in the pews in Protestantism, and he is attacking what is essentially the fundamental of the Protestant Reformation. So he makes it plausible by using this tactic. To insist, as the Reformation does, that man is justified by faith alone is to insist on a transition from wrath to grace in history at a point of time when man is transformed by the grace of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. It sets justification in its biblical context as the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the sinner and of the sinner's sins to Christ in a judicial transfer at a point of time in history when the sinner believes. That's the Protestant doctrine. Okay, but that's what we are essentially denying. We don't want the imputation of Christ's righteousness. What we want is man under the challenge that he must live it out and he must confirm the covenant by his life in order to be considered saved. And that's where Shepherd goes with his product here. In Shepherd, justification by grace through faith is antinomian. You know, and I like to set over and against that the sum of saving knowledge, which is one of my favorite sections, really, in the whole confessional set of documents. You know, in order to evidence true faith by fruits, four things are requisite: that we be soundly convinced of our whole duty to keep the whole moral law all the days of our life, and not the less, but so much the more, as we are delivered by Christ from the curse of the law. You see? And that not only are we convinced, it's not just a philosophical position, it is that we endeavor to do it. And that we endeavor to do it through faith in Christ as we maintain constant communion with him for the power of accomplishing what we're commanded to do. That's antinomian? No. But you can see the game that's being played. And the point of attack is imputation. The imputation of Christ's righteousness. That's the most recent attack, Norman Shepherd. Well, there was a paper in December 1992 in Greg Bonson's Pen Point newsletter, which I used to get, the Southern California Center for Christian Studies, something like that. And Bonson spoke of a non-judicial theology then current in the modernist churches. And I'm quoting, "According to the non-judicial theology, the saving work of Jesus was an act of mediation, an effort to restore communication between alienated parties. The mediator asked the alienated parties to accept his sacrifice as payment of the price of reconciliation with each other. That is, as a compelling gesture of goodwill. Visible sacrifice by the mediator is essential to the credibility and gaining a hearing if one wants others to make sacrifices for the sake of better relation. Briefly put, Christ's atoning sacrifice is valued here for its moral influence, its ability to dissipate mistrust and stir up in the hearts of the alienated parties, God and man, a renewed sense of common interest, thus opening the way to better communication. Christ sets the example for self-giving, showing us the way to remove alienation." And once again, there's no imputation. "Christ's passion is a gesture to move men, to motivate men. Oh, look at how much he gave. Oughtn't we to work towards reconciliation?" A gesture rather than a substitutionary atonement. His righteous life, his sacrificial death, are denied any judicial importance in this non-judicial theology. Then there was also W.G.T. Shedd's 1888 work, Dogmatic Theology. Now, Shedd also denies imputation, but the attack is more subtle. He begins with Adam and Adam's transgression and says, Shedd, to make the eternal damnation of a human soul dependent upon vicarious sin contradicts the profound convictions of human conscience. To impute Adam's first sin to his posterity merely and only because Adam sinned as representative in their room and place makes the imputation an arbitrary act of sovereignty, not a righteous judicial act, which carries in it an intrinsic morality and justice. Again, we're denying imputation. And of course, here it is, autonomous man. It is a man who knows good and evil from a point of reference within himself that can sit in judgment on the Bible's account of the imputation of Adam's sin and say, it couldn't be that. And that's the problem. Now, that's part of Shedd's anthropology in the second book of Dogmatic Theology. And what he's defending as the answer to that is traducianism. And I'm not here to talk about traducianism, but I did write a paper, and there's a paper on the table. If you're interested, you can pick it up and deal with Shedd. And I will just tell you, it is a theological disaster. Shedd's traducianism is a theological disaster, and that's all I'll say about it. So I'm making a point by way of introduction. These are all non-judicial theologies. Not just what Bahnsen wrote about, not the modernist open idea that we have to deny to Christ any imputation. It was a gesture. It moves us. We ought to be motivated by it. We ought to look, you know, not just that, but the denial of the imputation of Adam's action to posterity. Or in Shepherd, the denial of the imputation of Christ's righteousness in justification that makes the necessity of personal works something that must be done in order to continue as a Christian. It's all non-judicial in the denial of imputation, and that's the point that I want to make. Each of these examples comes from Protestantism and from within Reformed churches. And it's a sad thing, the constant abandonment of the truth, and with that, an abandonment of the strength and power of the gospel itself. And meanwhile, the secular world recognizes both Calvin and the Reformation's impact upon the United States of America and its founding, and really for the whole world. And I'll give you a couple examples of that. The famed historian George Bancroft, 19th century historian, in the first volume of his History of the United States of America from the Discovery of the American Continent, and that's a 10-volume set that I have, and the set that I bought, you still have to cut the pages, you know, to read the thing. So I've read Bancroft's first volume on this, and Bancroft says that John Calvin is the true father of America and of its political institutions. And I couldn't find it in the bio, but something, you know, it seems to me that I remember Bancroft is a Unitarian. I know he's the son of a Congregationalist pastor, but it seems to me he was a Unitarian, although I couldn't find that, you know, for the presentation tonight. If he is, how much worse, you know, is how much more a condemnation upon the Reformed abandonment of imputation is that? So Bancroft recognizes John Calvin as the founder of America and the political institutions that flow from Calvinist theology, Reformed theology, as formative in what is the American institutions. Then there's a name you're probably not familiar with, Daniel J. Elazar, professor of political science at Bar Ilan University in Israel and Temple University in Philadelphia. director for the Center for the Study of Federalism at Temple University. And so he's probably a dual citizen Israeli, teaching at Bar Ilan University in Israel and then Temple in Philadelphia, a renowned political science or a respected political science. He died in 1999. Now I'm quoting Daniel J. Elazar. "The American federal system is very much an outgrowth of both the theological and philosophic streams of thought that converged about the covenant by the late 17th century. If covenant ideas were first brought to the New World by the Pilgrims and Puritans who settled New England, another set of covenantal-related ideas entered America through the teachings of the new political science, especially those of Locke and Montesquieu. That is why federalism in the United States is more than a political device for dividing and sharing power among the state and federal governments, but rather the principle that informs every aspect of the polity." And that's an essay called Covenant and the American Founding, and that is from the Jerusalem Center for Public Affairs, who publishes his papers. So if you've got the picture here, the secular historians, the secular political scientists can look at the Reformed faith and John Calvin and say, that explains America. America is the manifestation of that theology, while the Reformed Church abandons it and tries to base itself on some broad evangelical ideas or worse to explain Christ. Now, that's the problem that we have. And so tonight, what I'm interested in with our text is federalism, federal relationships, the federal headship of both Adam and Christ. And these are the two men, the two federal men, who are held up for us in Scripture. Two heads with whom all men have to do. Now, the first thing I want to do is turn to 1 Corinthians 15, then, verses 20 to 22. And you'll see something of the nature of this federal headship. Of course, in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul is defending the resurrection of the dead. And so at verse 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept? For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Now, he's spelling out the resurrection of the dead and death and resurrection as the result of these two men whom we are speaking of. And it's important that we understand the resurrection. You know, I got an email from a Baptist pastor not too long ago, several weeks ago, quoting Charles Spurgeon. And when I read the quote, you would think that the resurrection was only for the saved. And that's a theme that I notice around the Christian world. Okay? You know, there's a old hymn that I hate. You know, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Yeah, and they're all singing, I'll be there when the roll is called up yonder. Yeah, well, so will the enemy of Christ be there as well, because the resurrection is for the just and the unjust, Acts 24 and 15. That's what Paul says he preaches. That's the reality of the thing, just and unjust. The resurrection is for all, which means that all men, regardless of their eternal state, die physically as a result of Adam's sin as a federal head, and all men, regardless of their eternal state, will be raised as a result of Christ. And that's what Paul's teaching in the text. I know it makes the commentators squirm, because it says, in Christ shall all be raised you know, all be made alive. And the commentators can't take it. How can we say that unregenerate men are in Christ? There's got to be some distinction entered into. You know, Paul's talking about resurrection. He's talking about the physical body. He's talking about the physical body coming out of the grave. And I'm ready to tell you that it's, in some sense, in Christ, or because of Christ, in Christ, that all men come out of the grave, the just and the unjust. And that's the point here. And the point here is, well, you've got in the text the physical man dying because of Adam and the physical man being raised because of Christ, irrespective of their eternal states. The reality is you've got two federal heads, and what those federal heads did determines what will happen to all men. And you didn't ask for it, and I didn't ask for it, death, you see. And yet that is the situation. So forget about projecting qualifications. It's physical resurrection. It's an Acts 24 moment. And the point is that Adam died, and all men will die as a result. Christ rose, and all men will rise as a result. All men physically partake of the results of the two federal men. And then there's verse 42 to 49 here. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth earthly, the second man is the Lord from heaven. And as is the earthly, so are they also that are earthly, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. You get the idea? But again, it's a first man and a second. What do you mean second? What do you mean Jesus was the second man? I mean, there are lots of men between Adam and Jesus. But Jesus is the only other federal man. Adam's a federal man. Jesus is a federal man. Jesus is the second Adam, as Paul is defending the resurrection of the dead. And of course, the federal headship of Christ will ultimately include the imputation of a judicial standing flowing from him. So, that's background. You know, that's introduction. You know, when we come to Matthew 5 and our text, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the first thing we have to ask is, who is the I of verse 17? Think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. So Jesus is speaking as an I. Well, like, who are you? I mean, is this some guy you meet in the Walmart parking lot who's pounding his chest and, yeah, I'm here, I am, you know? Of course not. Jesus is speaking as someone special. He's using the I in a significant way. I am come. And of course, the I is the Son of God. We know that. The I is the Son of God and the Son of Man. He is Jesus the Christ. If we ask Matthew, when Matthew opens his gospel, he's the Son of David and the Son of Abraham. In other words, he possesses all of the covenant promises. And he's the one who, in whom all the promises are yea and amen to the glory of God. And so we know these things about him, and still we've got to ask, well, what does he mean, I? In what sense should we understand the I? And part of this is the slander of the religious leaders of the Jews who are trying to set Jesus at odds with Moses. And you remember those questions, you know. Well, Moses commanded, what do you say? You know. And that was the constant slander that Jesus had to confront in the religious detractors who were trying to set him against Moses. And if he can be set against Moses, everybody will depart from him because that can't be. they were that much prepared to defend Moses. And of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, he goes on and says, now they told you Moses said this, but I'm telling you it's not that, it's this. You know, so there is this interplay that continues throughout the Sermon on the Mount in terms of Moses. And so again, Jesus, in rebuking the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders, is really teaching something new. That's the claim. And the answer given here is that one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. Jesus came to fulfill it, and to fulfill it in comparison with the first Adam who broke it. And again, there is a suggestion of the federal principle. You know, because when you ask about the eye, the Messiah, it's his righteousness that is imputed to his people. It's Psalm 24 that we're going to sing at the end. You know, you know, can I just digress on Psalm 24? He shall from Jehovah a blessing receive. What's the blessing? What is the blessing of Abraham, according to Paul in Galatians? Righteousness by grace through faith. The blessing is the blessing of Abraham, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That's the blessing. That's what Jesus came to do. And so you have to understand him as the second Adam, as the federal man, set in contradistinction with the first Adam. And so if we seek to understand our Lord's words here from a federal perspective or a covenantal perspective, it helps if we consider him in contrast with our first father, Adam. And in this, on this point, an analysis of the fall, significant of Adam's act of sin can help us. Now, if you're taking notes, this is my outline. So you'll get the outline with Adam. But in the first place, Adam's sin was personal. You're not a sinner because Eve ate the fruit. You're a sinner because Adam ate the fruit. Because Adam was the federal man. He was the man responsible to God. He was the one given commandment, and it was him that God looked to. Since by one man came death, you know, one man came sin, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. And they all sinned in him. And that's the point. So it's Adam who is the man, the federal man, whom the Lord is looking at, in whom all his posterity are federated. He counts for them all. So Adam's act of sin was personal, and personal to him. And he sinned with a clear understanding. You know, 1 Timothy 2:14 tells us Adam was not deceived. He knew what he was doing. He understood that this represents a challenge. I will be as God. You know, and so Adam was not deceived. The woman was deceived. Well, Adam's sin was not just personal. His act of disobedience was comprehensive. Now, this is probably not clear. I'm going to take my jacket off. Is that all right? It's a little warm. So this is probably not clear because you hear a lot of times, well, you know, Adam transgressed in eating the forbidden fruit. Yeah, sure he did. He had a statutory prohibition upon the fruit. And so that's what his sin was. I had a pastor object to me on this point one time, you know, and the elder in the church said he used to teach that. So, but when we say Adam's sin was comprehensive, I'm saying it in the sense of James 2 and verse 10. If we're guilty of one, we're guilty of all. And this is really in a literal sense in terms of Adam. And when you consider what Adam did in dealing with the serpent's temptation, he was to love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's a summary of the first table. Not to set himself in opposition to God. Not to try to be as God. Who do you think you are? I'll be as God. You know, that's a violation of the first commandment. You know, and the concept he has of God is an idolatrous one. You know, that God is somehow submerged in the universe and can't prevent what's going to happen. And God knows if you eat, you'll be as God. You know, what kind of a concept of God does he have? And so he forms the idol in his mind. And when he says that name, it's a violation of the third commandment as well. And of course, we know he lost rest. He was driven out into the wilderness of thorns and thistles, out of the garden of rest that he had. And of course, it was a violation of the authority principles that he was under of right. God created him. He was responsible to God. God was his head. In fact, Adam is called, if you notice in the genealogies, it's Luke, which was Adam, which was the son of God. You see? So Adam was the son of God, and he violated that authority principle, and he died. He killed himself and his posterity as a result. And when you get down to the seventh commandment, you know that Christ and the church are bridegroom and bride. And so while the circumstance of our lives and this relationship in marriage and the commandment, the seventh commandment, applies to man and wife in our life, still the picture of that is the reality of our future, according to the book of Revelation. The eighth commandment, who owned a tree in a garden anyway? God did. He stole it. He wasn't given authorization to take that fruit, and he took it. And of course, and what's helpful on this is the exposition in the larger catechism. When you exposit the Ten Commandments in the larger catechism, you see all of the connections of ideas. Believing a lie is a violation of the ninth commandment. And it was a lie that the serpent gave him. And of course, he coveted not only the fruit, but the position of God. You know, and so you realize, wait a minute, what James is talking about is true of Adam in the totality of his transgression. He violated every point in the law. Every one of the Ten Commandments Adam broke in the garden. It was a comprehensive act on his part in rebellion against God. And it involved him in total repudiation of God's requirements. And so Adam's act was personal to him. It's about him and nobody else. It was comprehensive. It involved the entire law. And then it's fulfilled upon a seed. That's what our confession of faith notes in terms of imputation. They being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. So because Adam is a federal man, what he does is fulfilled upon his seed, his children. And it's there. And the explanation is Adam. It's not us. And this federal teaching of Scripture is important. You didn't choose to be born in sin. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that did not sin after the similitude of Adam's transgression, Romans 5:14, who was the figure of him that was to come. Oh, Adam is a federal man. And that pictures for us another federal man, the federal man to come. But you didn't choose to be born in sin. Sin entered by one man, Romans 5:12. And that is simply to say that the covenantal actions of one were imputed to you and to me. You were born in sin. I was born in sin. I'm a sinner as a result of what he did. I didn't pick it, you see. But God counted Adam's first action and us in him, and we are guilty without actually doing the first sin. Now, the corruption of nature is conveyed to us. The guilt is already upon us. A child can die in the womb, subject to death, because that's real. And we sin then because we are sinners. And the position, the imputation of guilt, the conveyance of death and corruption of nature brings forth its fruits, and we are still morally responsible for our own sins. Just because we didn't pick it doesn't mean we're not responsible. You know, and so, you know, in the God's eternal decree, you get the layout here. God determined all that would ever come to pass, yet in such a way as God is not the author of sin. Sin is culpable on the individual who sins. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creature. He does whatever he wants to do. You did with him what you listed, you know, is what the scribes and Pharisees are told. Nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away. It's rather established. And so you didn't, you know, if you didn't sin, you wouldn't be guilty. But you did, and you are. Now, that's the reality. And so though the federal head brought it upon us, we bear our own guilt. We bear our own judgment in sin. All right, so you're counting Adam's sin was personal to him. It was comprehensive of the entire law. It's fulfilled upon a seed. And it has an historic consummate fulfillment. You know, what's it mean when man says, well, I'll be like God? What it means is, if I could get my hands on him, I'd kill him. And they did. When they got their hands on the Son of God, they slew the Lord of glory. And that's what it means. And they were self-conscious of that. His blood be upon us and our children. And Jesus told them that upon you may come all the righteous blood from Abel to Zacharias, whom you slew. It's in history. It becomes, well, what's the word? The AIDS virus thing? Full blown? It's full blown. When Adam's rebellion took his place, it looked like a mistake. You know, it looked like, well, I mean, I the serpent, you know. The serpent beguiled me, after all, you know. I didn't really mean it. And it took a historic process in development up to the point where they got their hands on God and they slew him. And finally, we don't want to forget that in this historic consummate fulfillment, all three institutions participate, family, church, and state. You know, now we're not used to thinking in terms of the family, but in Jeremiah 8 and verse, wherever it is here, 8 and verse 3, Israel is called an evil family. You know, God never forgot the fact that they were the children. I mean, that's what Israel is, isn't it? Jacob was named Israel. Israel is an evil family. And it was that evil family that took the oath, his blood be upon us and our children. And so their family was evil. Their political institution, Roman political institution, participated in it at the instigation of the church. Family, church, and state combined to slay the Lord of glory. And of course, this is all part of Adam's rebellion. And again, because he's a federal head. And finally, the whole thing is realized in eternity. There's a lake of fire. The payment for this thing, the payoff for eternity, is realized. Adam's sin realized in eternity by those who are moral parties to it in the end. So if you've got this idea from Adam, the second federal man or the second Adam has a correlative impact. Think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And that's in terms of the I of the text. Who is he? He's the federal man. He's the second Adam. And we ought to understand what he's saying in terms of fulfillment, in terms of the fact that he is this federal man. His righteousness is as extensively fulfilled as was Adam's sin. Now, we know Christ lived a life of obedience to the law. His obedience to God was personal and comprehensive. Which of you convicts me of sin? He's sinless. He's not guilty of anything. And a good commentator like Matthew Henry, for example, will do a nice job of emphasizing that on the text. And so if you want to read a good commentary on Jesus fulfilling the law, think not that I'm come to destroy but to fulfill, you know, Matthew Henry's a good one. It's a long commentary. I'm not going to quote it tonight, but I commend it to you. It's very good. And of course, it's alike the testimony of other places in Scripture. So Jesus' obedience was personal, and it was comprehensive. But it's also fulfilled upon a seed. Because just like Adam's sin was imputed to posterity, Christ's righteousness will be imputed to his posterity, the children of God, all those who trust in him, those who are justified by faith. They are born again in righteousness, a righteousness that is the result of their covenant head. And that's a forensic act of God. It is justification given them, the counting of them as righteous because of the federal head, because of what he did, the righteousness of the covenant head. And then, of course, it's not alone. Justification is not alone in the justified. But they ever grow up and bring forth good works in history following Jesus. And, of course, they do that not in their own power. They do it because their attachment to Christ is an attachment to the gifts and graces of God, the power of the Spirit of God living in them, and they do bring forth works of righteousness. They're attached to Christ. And like as the sinful man is given over to the power of sin in Adam, in Christ they are alive to righteousness through the indwelling Spirit of God. They are sanctified definitively in regeneration and progressively because of the indwelling Spirit of God operating in them. And that's the power of Christ's Spirit through faith. The believer is being conformed to the righteousness of Christ as a progressive work. And that's ongoing throughout his life. Now, just as the murder of Christ had a consummate fulfillment, man's lawlessness and natural hatred of God, you know, bringing about the death of Christ, so in history, there is coming a time of consummate obedience in history. Okay? For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, Habakkuk 2:14. And of course, that's the outlook we get in the Westminster Confession of Faith, you know, Isaiah 11 and 12. Or just ask the question, what do we pray for when we pray, thy kingdom come? Ask the larger catechism that question. It's a post-millennial answer. And I'm not going to try to argue the point. It's a post-millennial answer, you know. That's what we pray. We have an expectation about what's going to happen when we pray, thy kingdom come. And you can read about that in the larger catechism. So, there's a future millennium because the impact of Christ's righteousness as federal head is equal to or greater than the impact of Adam's sin. You know, it's sort of a curious way to put it when we put it that way. Let me make sure I'm not losing my place here. But we could say it this way, in a federal sense, that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ secured the victory of the gospel in history. But I want you to understand that statement the way I'm describing it here. It's this comparison that dictates that. You see, if Adam's sin was personal and comprehensive and fulfilled upon a seed and had a historic consummate fulfillment in the murder of Christ on the cross, Christ's righteousness, which was personal and comprehensive, is fulfilled upon a seed and will have a fulfillment in history, historically consummate, where the gospel, the
knowledge of Christ, the work of Christ, will be victorious in history. And of course, that leads us then to the final point of the outline. Can we speak of Christ's righteousness realized in eternity? See, Matthew 5:18 focuses us on this time frame as it declares fulfillment. Till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And you know, if you want to talk about eternity, the Bible doesn't really say a lot about it. You know, in fact, the things it does say, I find certain things troubling. Like the city of God. I hate cities. Okay? You know, and so I know that I'm going to have to be transformed somehow in order to really appreciate a city of God. I don't like cities. I stay away from them and so on. And then the other thing, you know, they said, you know, they're tempting Jesus. Whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? You mean I'm not going to have my wife? You know, I'm going to know her and she's not going to be my wife? That's really, really troubling to me. You know, so I don't know if it hits you that way. But, you know, the reality is there's not a lot said about eternity. Eye has not seen, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. And so when eternity is held out, it's described as a great reward, eternal life, you know, blessing, all these things. But there's not much of a description to the thing when you think about eternity, which makes the following list even more significant. And again, I'm referring to the larger catechism in what's required in the first commandment. Knowing God is required in the first commandment. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as also I am known. So you realize my knowledge of God is better in eternity than it is now. It's in fullness. It's the kind of a knowledge that's I know him like he knows me. That's the first commandment. And of course, you know, lawful worship is evident in heaven in various texts, Revelation 4, 8 to 11. But in heaven, it's the true tabernacle. It's not the figures of the heavenly. You know, on earth, it's figures. On earth, it's, you know, a pattern of things in the mount. Up there, it's real. You're in his presence. That's the second commandment. Concerning the name of God, we have Revelation 3 and verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God. You know, talk about taking God's name. It's written on you. And the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. And again, it's a text that references the name of God and the relationship we have to the name of God. The third commandment is somehow transformed in eternity. And the scripture is telling us about that. I think it's significant. Of course, the fifth commandment, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. That's an authority text. That's the full realization of the fifth commandment. And when all authority is in line and the Father subdued all under Christ and Christ submits himself to the Father, God is all in all. Death is swallowed up in victory, the sixth commandment. And of course, again, marriage prefiguring this relationship between Christ and the church. In Revelation 21:1 and in 21:9, New Jerusalem is the bride, is the Lamb's wife. So whatever relationship we know here in terms of marriage, the full realization of it is in eternity, and that's the seventh commandment. Then there's the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through, nor steal. There is not any stealing in heaven. Okay, ninth and tenth, Revelation 21:27, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And that's the point then, that when you take the federal aspects of Adam's transgression and set them over and against the federal aspects of Christ's righteousness, it magnifies the point that Scripture is making in holding up to us two federal heads. The first Adam was a model of sin and lawlessness. The second Adam is our Lord, our righteousness, and the one who purifies a people unto himself. And as fulfillment in eternity is laid out for us, you know, we can see it. You can see the commandments over here. Again, not much is said about eternity, but when you think about the commandments, then what Jesus said begins to make sense, because it's in those terms that the blessing of eternity is filled out for us with some details. And if that's the case, okay, so haven't we had enough of Adam in our experience? If that's the case, one of the applications to this thing is it tells us about our life, doesn't it? It tells us about what the program, if that is the program for the future, if when God lays out a program for eternity, it's cast for us in terms of the Ten Commandments, what am I to be doing now? Oh, how I love thy law. It's my meditation day and night. How do I bring it forth? Where is the power of Christ in me to obey? See, and that's what I'm looking for. And that's what we all should be looking for. So one of the applications is we understand what the pattern for our life should be. Every man who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. And then let's go back to the Jerusalem Center for Public Affairs. Now, if the world knows this about imputation, about federalism, we ought to defend this with everything theologically in us. We ought to be pressing the federal headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to be pressing justification by faith in him. We ought to be pressing the victory of Christ over sin and death and an historic consummation flowing out of the imputation of righteousness to his children, which was based upon his personal comprehensive obedience. And we ought to press that against all of the theologians of our day who want to deny it, Ichabod, to that. Let's pray.